Greetings to you all, brethren. Brethren, the title of this message is The Doctrine According to Godliness in the Last Days. The Doctrine According to Godliness in the Last Days. And this could be otherwise phrased, the doctrine of God in the last days. The doctrine of God in the last days. And some people hear the phrase, the doctrine according to godliness. Maybe it doesn't mean much to them. At first look, maybe it seems like a side issue, like something that a man might benefit from learning that won't be too harmed if they don't understand it. But the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. Speaks of the entire redemptive course of the everlasting person of the Son of God, from incarnation to final ascension. And it says, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, godliness is the moral essence of the gospel. Godliness is the moral essence of the gospel. That if we learn anything of Christ or His gospel, it will teach us godliness. And this godliness is character, morality, an inward nature and outward deeds by the work of His grace, which is like God. Not like God in gaining a status of deity, but like God in gaining a subservience to His lordship and an agreement with His life, purpose, mind, and emotions as His sons and daughters. Though we be wretches saved by grace. Godliness is to be made like the character and morality of God, revealed to us foremost of all in Christ. Thus He is the great mystery of godliness. He is the crucified Messiah of the first century Jews, and He is the rejected Christ of the last century Gentiles. Great is the mystery of godliness. To state that this mystery is great puts upon all mankind the duty of seeking it and searching it out. The scripture states, verily thou, Lord God of Israel, thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. If Jesus Christ is going to save mankind, it is going to be in a mysterious work of godliness. A godliness that can be hidden to the eyes of the great majority of humanity on planet Earth. Nevertheless, a godliness that is beheld by angels, that is seen by humanity to so much so that they believe on Christ in the world. A godliness that is hidden to some and revealed to others. A godliness that is found by those that diligently seek it. Great is the mystery, the mysteriousness of godliness, of Jesus Christ, redeeming man on earth in the midst of an onslaught of deception. In Proverbs chapter 2, there is a very important admonition given by the wisest man on earth, Solomon. In Proverbs chapter 2, he gives an exhortation to all of the sons and daughters of the land of Israel in that generation to find the knowledge of God. And his exhortation reveals that it is hidden from man and it must be found. Proverbs 2 says in verse 3, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. This is not a passive seeking, but it is a earnest pursuit of the mysteriousness of the knowledge of God that is revealed by the Lord through His Spirit, opening up His Scriptures and revealing them to individuals. If thou criest after knowledge, crying out to God, if you lift up your voice, not as some Baal worshiper in some ancient day lifting up their voice in meaningless repetitions. But individual saints and Christians or unbelievers that are wrought upon by the pre-salvation drawing work of God the Holy Spirit, as it says in John 6:44, whichever stance you are in being drawn by God, convicted by God, as you are revealed the knowledge of the person of Christ, the Lord says right here that the natural response is earnestness, not passivity, not lukewarmness. Individuals that are so convicted of their need to seek understanding and to seek knowledge that they are crying out for it. And they are lifting up their voice. Verse 4, it says that it is as silver and hidden treasures. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. An exhortation that reveals the dilemma that's placed upon all seekers after God. It is as hidden treasures, as voyaging treasure seekers scanning the mountains and the inner caves of islands in which they believe hidden treasures reside. There's an enduring, long-standing mission placed in their heart to find the knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord, because they dwell in the midst of a generation where all the hosts of hell are seeking to deceive the world with a counterfeit expression of the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord, and the biblical Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. Well, brethren, the title of this sermon is The Doctrine According to Godliness in the Last Days. And this phrase, godliness, or the doctrine according to godliness, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. If you turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The sentence doesn't end there. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, comma, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, colon, from such withdraw thyself. Verse 3 through 6 is one exhortation, one sentence, and it shows the necessity and the gravity of the doctrine according to godliness. It states that it is equivalent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. It speaks of men teaching otherwise and consenting not to what? The doctrine according to godliness. And these men, statedly, are without question proud and knowing nothing. And yet they preach Christianity in the name of the biblical Christ. We can see here, brethren, that this is not a doctrine that we can agree to disagree about. The doctrine according to godliness is the nucleus of truth and knowledge wherein is life. If we don't understand this one thing, we know nothing, according to verse 4. If we don't understand this one thing, though we teach Christ, preach Christ, profess Christ, and gather with thousands of churches in a denomination or title, we are proud and we know nothing. We see here the command is not merely how these individuals who know not this doctrine are destitute of the living Christ, but it's a command of separation. It says there in verse 5, from such withdraw thyself. From such withdraw thyself. Why is that? As you know, the Lord said in John 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes unto the Father but by him. But we can understand that the truthfulness of Christ, the truthfulness of his truth, is that he is and he expresses and he teaches individuals through the power of his Spirit the doctrine according to godliness. You can find this affirmed in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul opens up the letter to Titus, and he says, Paul, the servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. And he says, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Jesus Christ has not become a mere dogma to us, but a person of salvation in whom we live. And we can understand that everyone who is in the person of truth or the way of truth, he is also conformed and acknowledging the way of godliness. He is consenting to and teaching the doctrine according to godliness. which is agreement to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the doctrine of godliness, we are without truth. We are without Christ. We are without knowledge. In the last days, there is a conflict against truth because there is a conflict against Christ. And if there's a conflict against truth and Christ, there is a conflict against the doctrine according to godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 states the condition of the last days. Speaks of the professors of the Christian religion, that they will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. The multitudes who profess Christianity, who claim to be ambassadors of the truth on behalf of Christ, in other words, ambassadors of godliness, who teach the way of godliness. It says that it will be a form, an outward form. Without the inward experience of godliness. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." What is so perilous about the times? It says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Notice here again, just like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "From such withdraw thyself." Here, Timothy is instructed to command all genuine Christians of the first century that when you see individuals who are falsely claiming the way of godliness, but denying its power by not living godly, it says, "From such turn away." From such turn away. There is no compatibility. There is no union possible. There is no spiritual camaraderie possible, because this is equivalent to unbelief and damnation. Speaking of not the way of godliness, but the ungodly, Jude says in Jude chapter 1, 14 through 15, quoting the prophet Enoch, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed in all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Notice he says there, ungodly deeds, ungodly committed, ungodly sinners. We can see here that judgment in the last days is going to fall upon the ungodly, whether they profess the form or name of Christ or not. Because the doctrine of godliness, the doctrine according to godliness, is the inherent conviction of every genuine Christian granted to them by the person of Jesus Christ that dwells within them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, following chapter 3, which painted a picture of the perilousness of the last days. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Timothy should be prepared in verse 2 to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, he says, when they, the whole multitude of professing Christians generally, they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That time, which Paul told Timothy in the first century will come, that time has come. That time is already here. The last days began, according to Peter, in Acts chapter 2, 2,000 years ago. And this time of perilousness is now. We are in a time where we are given a mandate to preach, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine and with convictions of separation, even to your nearest and dearest friends or family, spiritually speaking, when somebody fails to have the doctrine according to godliness. Now, brethren, there is good reason that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His inspired word, is defending the doctrine according to godliness. Because when we look at the entire volume of what can be said to be the doctrines of Christianity, there's a certain category of doctrine which there is no possibility for genuine and authentic Christians to disagree about, except they are falling into damnable unbelief and damnable deception. This doctrine is the doctrine according to godliness, as I've just introduced it in the context of the last days and the great falling away, which now is. This is the conflict of the last days. This is the spiritual warfare in which we reside. To understand why this doctrine is an inherent conviction in all the people of God, we can look at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, it says that the men who consented not to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ were those who denied the doctrine according to godliness. So there is something that Jesus Christ taught. There is some teaching or expression of truth that Christ Himself spoke in His own words, defending the validity of this doctrine. And it's that it's isolated to the people of God. And when there is false professors of the doctrine of godliness, they must resist their confession and they must withdraw themselves from those individuals in spiritual communion and in spiritual fellowship. Because this is where we have to put a division between the light and the darkness. We look in the book of Genesis when God looked upon the world and the face of the earth when it was covered with darkness, and the Lord said, "Let there be light." And it says God divided the light from the darkness. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14, what fellowship hath light with darkness? In context of that question, he said in verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. This is the battle of the last days. This is the conflict of this century, and if we have another one, the next century. It is a battle between light and darkness, which is the true confession, life, deeds, and expression of godliness, and false professors. And there must be a division. The command for separation is for the sake of fallen humanity and for the glory of the Son of God expressed in the body of Christ. Because if Satan can successfully dilute the expression of truth and confound the multitudes of the heathen by professing Christianity, confusing everyone with true Christians scattered throughout the entire horizon of false Christianity, the true and biblical Christ who resides within true Christians will not have a witness and a testimony that can save lost souls with biblical effectualness. When Jesus Christ was in the world, he said, I am the light of the world. As he raised up and planted his churches, he says, ye are the light of the world. And that's why the biblical church is the hope of the world, because it's the body of Christ. God didn't send the prophet Ezekiel into the land of Israel, and if he sent him elsewhere, the mandate would be the same. He didn't send the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy to fallen and backsliding and sinful people, and there's no consequence whether he does or does not warn the people. God was sending the prophet Ezekiel with a mandate to preach to lost souls, to preach to backsliding sinners, and if he failed to warn them, the sword would come anyway, and the blood would be on his hand. Because Ezekiel was the light of the world. Ezekiel was given a scroll of the words of life. And God said, eat it. Ezekiel was sent on behalf of the fallen and lost and ignorant, those that are deceived by the devil, to proclaim the truth for their salvation. And if they heard and turned, they would be saved. And if they refused, they would die. That is the mandate of Christianity. Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, commanding them whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. The biblical local church and the universal community of regenerated individuals around the world is the body of Christ. They are the vessels, the chosen instruments in which Jesus Christ, the head, has chosen to move, to speak, to preach and to redeem lost humanity. The scripture explicitly states, by the foolishness of preaching, he has chosen to save them that believe. By the foolishness of preaching. We read in the book of Acts that the apostle Paul, when he went into all the provinces of Asia and all the known Gentile world of that time, and preaching in the synagogues and preaching to the Gentiles, to him, it was not an eternally insignificant affair. To him, if they heard him, they heard Christ. Just as Christ said, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that receiveth you, receiveth me. And Paul went into the known world of the Gentiles preaching Christ. And if the Jews rejected him, he shook his clothing, he shook the dust off of himself, and he says, your blood be upon your own heads. Because the mandate of biblical Christians is the mandate of persons possessed by Christ, who have been given the scroll of the gospel, who are sent forth to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus Christ by persuading them of the good news of surrender to the King. through the means of his sacrifice, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. This is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said we are ambassadors for Christ as though he through us did beseech you be reconciled to God. This is the mystery of godliness in the present age, in the Gentile church age. Christ was received up to glory. He sent forth God the Holy Ghost. He came down in the day of Pentecost. He established his life in his body, and he's been going into all the world ever since. The mystery of godliness continues. So through the power of regeneration, by the gospel experience in the biblical Christ, every authentic Christian is given this conviction that the biblical Christ and biblical salvation leads into godliness. Christ said in John 7, 16 through 17, John chapter 7, 16 through 17, he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. Do you remember the scripture that states you have need of no man to teach you, for the unction of the Holy One teaches you all things? That inherent communication of the knowledge of God to every authentic believer is the doctrine according to godliness. No true Christian needs another man to teach him that the biblical Christ requires, mandates, commands the way of godliness. And if they don't know that, they have forgotten it. Like 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. This man had forgot that he was purged from his old sins. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's blind. He's blind. He's like the Laodicean church of Revelation chapter 3 where Christ said, knowest thou not that thou art poor, blind, wretched, miserable, deaf and dumb. Spiritual blindness is able to fall upon those who once saw through the onslaught of the spirit of Antichrist in the last days during the great falling away. The scripture explicitly states that in the last days a great falling away shall come. A strong delusion shall be sent. And it's upon those, the scripture states, that have pleasure in unrighteousness, and who received not a love of the truth that they might be saved. Who received not a love of the doctrine according to godliness. Who had pleasure in unrighteousness. Jesus Christ unashamedly preached in the midst of multitudes of professing Jews, just like John the Baptist did. But when people didn't understand what he was saying, when people didn't believe what he was preaching, you won't find him running after them and pleading with them and begging them. It is because he knew that those upon which God was sending the drawing power of his Spirit, they would receive his doctrine and they would believe his doctrine. John 7, 17, if any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine. And if there's any 21st century professing Christian who in their heart refuse to repent of sin, refuse to respond to the words of Christ, refuse the way of holiness and the narrow way, they will not know of the doctrine of God. Christ said, a willingness, a surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is necessary to receive his doctrine, to know it. In John 8, Jesus Christ is in a contradiction against professing Jews. John 8:31. In John 8:31, Christ said, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, he said, 'If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?' Jesus answered them, verse 34, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed,'" Christ said. Physical, literal Jews. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which is after godliness, which I have heard of God, which did this did not Abraham." Christ said, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they unto him, "We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God." Jesus saith unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." You see, in Christ's argument to professing Jews or professing Christians who supposed that they believed on Christ, according to verse 31, professing Christians, so to speak, that supposed that they believed on Christ, Christ was discerning that they are not free from what the Bible describes, not what culture describes, not what country describes, not what family describes, but what the Bible describes as sin. That these individuals are not set free from sin. He begins to preach that they are slaves to sin. They begin to misunderstand him, that he's talking about physical slavery. And then he begins to preach to them that despite that they are physical children of Abraham, they are not spiritual children of Abraham. That they're in fact spiritual children of the devil. Spiritual children of the devil. This is a doctrine that began with Christ, that is reiterated by the Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Verse 10 of chapter 3. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." You see, the burden was upon the Apostle John, the same writer of the Gospel of John, to make a difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. This selfsame thing Christ did in John chapter 8 in the midst of false professors of true religion. He said, "You're a slave to sin. You're a child of the devil." Why? Well, most apparently, he said, because His word has no place in them. In verse 37. John 8:37. His word has no place in them. Because the preaching of God's word in truthful doctrines being communicated by God the Holy Ghost are receivable only by those who are blessed and drawn and anointed by the Holy Ghost individually. This is not an intellectual communication that carnal minds can understand. To be carnally minded is death. This is not an intellectual oration by the famous orators of the first century. Paul said his preaching was not in wise persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Christ was recognizing that his word had no place in them. Why? Is it because he was being unclear? Is it because he was being divisive in the ways that he was speaking? Is it because he didn't explain himself enough? Is it because he just wasn't condescending enough? In verse 43, Christ said to them boldly, "Why do you not understand my speech?" He said, even because he cannot hear my word. He said his word has no place in them in verse 37. He said his word cannot be heard in verse 43. They cannot even understand what he's saying. He's just preaching liberty from sin, salvation from sin, and they can't understand it. Though they've been reading the Bible and memorizing scripture from their youth. They're false converts. They're deceived. The God of this world has blinded their mind in unbelief. They are inherently, in their heart, unwilling to do the will of God. Thus, they are blinded from the knowledge of God. They're blinded from the doctrine of Christ. They have become, unwittingly, the adversaries of God, enemies of the cross, who oppose the biblical Christ in the name of their understanding of the Messiah. This is the first century. We're 2,000 years from now. In verse 47, he said boldly, emphatically, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." The Apostle John is boldly following in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to quote the phrase of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of Christ, established the doctrine according to godliness. Upon this mandate, the Apostle John was making a difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. He says himself, that was 1 John 3 verse 10 when he made that difference, but one chapter later, 1 John 4 verse 5 through 6, he says, "They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." John, the Apostle John, in 1 John 4, 5 through 6, and in 1 John 3 verse 10, is preaching the exact same thing, the same doctrines, the same way, the same truth that Christ was preaching in John chapter 8. The emphatic declaration that Jesus Christ made in John 8:47, the Apostle John was not ashamed of. In fact, the entire epistle of 1 John is written to challenge and examine false professions of Christianity. The entire epistle is written for that. You can look in 1 John chapter 1, if you could turn there quickly. 1 John 1 verse 6, there's a question. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with him," meaning God. Notice the question. He's drawing the reader into the question because there are many people that say they have fellowship with God. And he's saying, if we say we have fellowship with God, the Apostle John wants to make a difference here. He said, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. He questions again, 1 John 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him. 1 John 2, verse 6. He that saith, he abideth in him. 1 John 2, verse 9. He that saith, he is in the light. Three different confessions. Verse 4, I know God. Verse 6, I abide in Christ. Verse 9, I am in the light. The Apostle John is teaching the church, the believers in Christ, how to challenge, resist, and discover false confessions. He said, those who say they know God and don't obey his commandments, they are liars and the truth is not in them. Verse 4. John says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him. Because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1. He that says he abides in Christ, verse 6, he ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. He that is born of God hears God's words, Christ said. Ye therefore are not of God, because you hear not his words. In this we know the children of God from the children of the devil. He that doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. 1 John 3, verse 10. You see, there were multitudes of professors of Christianity in the first century claiming they know God, claiming they're abiding in Christ, claiming they're in the light, 1 John 2, verse 9, all the while when they live lifestyles that love the world. That's why he writes in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He challenges three confessions in the short part of the first half of chapter 2. In the middle of the chapter, in verse 15 through 17, he overthrows this idea that somebody can love the world, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world isn't out there. It's not the world as in the elements of the earth. It's worldlings, them that are made from the dust of the earth, the sons of Adam, and the desires of the flesh, which is in the fallen sons of Adam that walk in community, spiritually speaking, with the god of this world, which is the devil, according to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It's the whole race of the fallen sons of Adam that are walking in unity with the fallen angel Lucifer that is blinding the world in one system of enmity against the God of heaven. That's why when Christ said he was not of the world. He came from above. He came down below. He was the Word made flesh. He was the light that came into the world, and the darkness comprehended it not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to them that believed in him, to him gave he power to become the sons of God, born not of flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verse 12. The whole spiritual kingdom and spiritual system of thought and life, which originates from flesh and blood, is a fallen kingdom of enemies in anarchy against the God of heaven. And Christ came to establish a kingdom of saints who do not love the world. And if anyone loves the world, or loves the ideologies of the world, loves the ways of the world, loves the ungodliness of the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Many people know this passage, 1 John 2:15-17, but very rarely have I heard people connect it to its context in verse 18, 19. You see, there was an onslaught of the spirit of Antichrist against the first century church happening here. There was a falling away of authentic Christianity as it existed in the first century. And it says here in verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This is very similar to the statement made by the Apostle John in 1 John 4:5-6. He said, they are of the world. Not of God, of the world. Their spiritual constitution is in the system of the world, which is in flesh and blood. The spiritual constitution of Christians are those that are crucified to flesh and blood and live towards God. Galatians 5:24 says that they that belong to Christ or they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit of God, we mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. But if we live after the flesh, we shall die. In the flesh resides the fallen system of Antichrist because they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2-3. They have a spiritual unity to fallen angels that reside in dominion over the whole landscape of the earth. Children of wrath, Ephesians 2:2-3 says, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's a spiritual kingdom of God, and those that are of God hear God, obey God, and make manifest a biblical witness of being free from sin, living lives of righteousness, preaching doctrines of godliness. And then there's the false Antichrist system masquerading in the name of true religion that has a form of godliness but denies the power. And right here it's attacking the church in the first century in 1 John 2:18-19. Men and women are departing from the biblical local churches that were heavenly lampstands in a supernatural arena in the heavenly place in the midst that Christ walked. It was in an organic kingdom born by Christ. We sang today Isaiah 9:6. It says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. That unto us his child is born, unto us his son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus is a governor. He is a Lord. He is Lord in Christ over an entire body of organically living individuals connected to his person in heaven, expressing one unanimous conviction and one unanimous gospel that leads people into the way of godliness. And that's what separates them from the world. That is their holiness. Holiness means separateness. And Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That is their separateness. Now, brethren, there is something very deceitful that's working today, exactly as it was working in the first century, in the days of Christ's flesh and in the days of the apostles after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 23, Christ is upbraiding the Pharisees. He's upbraiding the Pharisees because through their false representation of the living God, the masses were being led into hypocrisy. And many people look at the Pharisees and they have a proud relationship to them, expecting that if they were in that generation, they wouldn't be deceived. The Pharisees, according to Matthew 23, verse 2 through 3, they sat in the preaching pulpit of the churches of the first century called Moses' seat, in verse 2. They preached the word of God. They opened up the scriptures by scroll. They preached the written word of God. So much so that Christ said in verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. That's something that is greatly misunderstood about the Pharisees. Did they preach many heresies? Yes. But they also preached every word, every letter of the Word of God. They would read systematically through the written Word of God. They would preach the Word of God. They would preach the doctrines of God. But they wouldn't do them. So as 21st century Christians, it's not enough for somebody to mentally assent to the truth. It's not enough even that we can find some recorded sermons or recorded writings of somebody preaching a sermon about prayer or a sermon about evangelism or a sermon about brokenness for souls or a sermon about holiness of life and living or a sermon about bridling the tongue. A sermon about every aspect of biblical Christianity, it's not enough. What matters is if they're doing it, not if they're saying it. Christ said in another part of the Gospels, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the crime of individuals when they confess, they profess, they persuade others that they are obeying the truth, or they are representing Christ, or they're living in righteousness, when in fact they're not. Those who have a form of godliness and deny the power. They preached the word of God, Matthew 23, verse 3. They stood in the first century pulpits of God, Matthew 23, verse 2. They had righteous clothing, you could say, acceptable religious apparel. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Matthew 23, verse 6, they had seats of honor. They were honored among the religious society of professing Christianity, so to speak, professing Judaism. They loved the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. They were honored by men, by greetings, saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, in verse 7. They, through their deceit, made long prayers. They preached the word of God. They stood in the pulpits of God. They had religious acceptable apparel. They were honored by men. They loved the praise of men. But that was the condition of their heart. They made many prayers. They made long prayers. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. They were only prayerful, they were evangelistic. They had burdens for lost souls, so to speak. They were evangelistic. Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They were prayerful. They were evangelistic. They preached so much of the written word of God. Jesus Christ said, obey what they say, but not what they do. There was such a contradiction, a counterfeit expression of religiosity that it was deceiving the people. They couldn't understand how the Pharisees were not men of God. Christ was saying that they love the praise of men, becoming rabbi, rabbi. They love the uppermost seats in the synagogue, but the people, the common people, didn't believe that. The common people believed that they had sincere hearts, that they were sincerely preaching the word of God, to which they should obey. They were sincerely wearing phylacteries, that they might remember the law. They were sincerely operating in an office of respect and authority that they might help others, making proselytes, land and sea, evangelizing the lost. The people thought that they were sincerely making long prayers because they cared about God and they were burdened for souls, so to speak. Christ said in Matthew 23:23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. In all of their deceitful ways of hypocrisy and deception, we must understand, brethren, that they looked righteous on the outside. He called them whited sepulchres that appeared clean, that appeared pure, but they were inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23:27. He said, even so, verse 28, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and ye garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Verse 29 through 30. They preach the word of God. Verse 3. They stand in the pulpits of God. Verse 2. They wear religiously acceptable clothing. Verse 5. They have seats of honor. Verse 6. They have honorable greetings. Verse 7. They make long prayers. Verse 14. They're evangelistic. Verse 15. They appear righteous outwardly. Verse 28. And they profess the doctrines of the true prophets. And they identify themselves with every man of God. Historically speaking, Whitfield, Wesley, Spurgeon, the Puritans, etc. They profess that they honor these men, support these men, live the lives that these men preach. They garnish their sepulchres, so to speak. They say, we wouldn't have been false prophets in those days. We follow their doctrines. I read Spurgeon. I read Wesley. I read Whitfield. I read the Puritans. They garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. They profess to be following them. They're not rejecting the ancient and renowned prophets of God of their of biblical Judaism. And neither do 21st century Pharisees of biblical Christianity. They outwardly appeared righteous. But what was their great fall? What was their great deception? He says in verse 23, Their emphasis, though they preach all of the letter, as in Matthew 23:3, their emphasis, Matthew 23:23, is in the lesser matters of God's word. It's not in the weightier matters. It's in the lesser matters. Through the power of Satan and all deceivableness, and through their own hypocritical demonstration of what appears like true religion, the people come to be convinced that they're right with God as they do the lesser matters of God's word. Going to church, having a quiet time, tithing. Some may say that those don't appear like lesser matters. Those don't appear like lesser matters because we have to go to church. We have to have a quiet time. The matters of God's word that are preached by modern day Pharisees are those that indeed identify with a life of righteousness, but is preached with enough shallowness that people can begin to mimic the ways of righteousness outwardly without the inward reality. That following Christ becomes an accessory of their life. It becomes like one of their hobbies. It becomes like one of their ideals, one of their devotions, but it doesn't become their life. Their religious observance before God is acceptable in the lesser, more shallow expressions of what appears to be righteous, when the very weighty matters of God's word are neglected. The Lord Jesus Christ contradicted the Pharisees. He upbraided them. He publicly humiliated them. He had no unrighteous mercy for them. He did not tolerate their confessions of faith. He didn't tolerate it. And he did it in the name of love. In the name of his own essence, which is love. He's the Savior of the world. And he knew if these men weren't publicly shamed and humiliated, the mass public of the first century would reside under the deception of their hypocrisies. Matthew 15, Christ boldly said, as he's offending the Pharisees in this chapter, Matthew chapter 15, the disciples came to him in verse 12, and he says, saying to the Lord Jesus, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended?" After they heard this saying, the Pharisees were offended. You can see the trembling in the voice of the disciples of Christ as they were feeling like they needed to let Jesus Christ know that the Pharisees are being offended. They felt like, well, maybe he doesn't know that he's doing this, or maybe he doesn't know that he's offending the Pharisees. That if he wants any hope to win the public of mass Judaism, he needs to find some kind of compatibility, some kind of honor among the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and doctors of the law. If he doesn't do that, what hope does he have of being king? What hope does he have of gaining notoriety among the public? You can feel the trembling in their voice. Lord Jesus, do you know that you are offending the Pharisees. Christ said in verse 13, Matthew 15:13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Again, we hear, just like in 1 Timothy 6 verse 5 and 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, we hear a call of separation. Simply by the confrontational, loving, sincere preaching of Jesus Christ, upbraiding the hypocrisies of what was known as modern day Christianity, he was finding himself to be the offense and the offscoring of all the respected leaders of that day. And he said, let them alone. Let them alone. If any man is following them, they're blind. They're blind leaders of the blind. But if any man has sight, Christ is saying, he will follow me. He's saying that they are spiritually disconnected from the kingdom of God in heaven. They are organically not of the family of God. They are a plant which the heavenly Father has not planted. And they must be uprooted. In terms of 1 Timothy 6 verse 5, from such withdraw thyself. In terms of 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, from such turn away. In terms of 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The call of the gospel and the biblical Christ is a call of separation from counterfeit Christianity, hypocritical leaders, deceiving the masses, giving them a false understanding, though they appear righteous on the outside. It must be a separation. This is the bold and unashamed witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were a Jew in the first century and you were following this man who is God incarnate, you understood to follow him, you had to engage a cross. And the cross to them was the emblem of the ultimate humiliation. To first century civilians of the Roman Empire, the cross was ultimate humiliation. The cross was the ultimate humiliation of a criminal when he's hung there and the sign is placed over his head of the crime that he's committed and he has lost all of his rights. He's there to hang until the birds pluck his flesh off of his body and pluck out his eyes. Any man in all the city that hates that man, they could come and stone him with stones while he hangs on the cross, breathing and gasping for every breath as he lifts up to get a breath from his lungs that are pressed tight as he's pressed on the planks through the nails in his hands, and he lifts himself up and takes a breath until he exhales again down with the pain in his feet, and he lifts up himself up again to get another breath. And he exhales again to release the pain in his feet. And he lifts himself up again to get another breath as people stone him and curse him and say evil of him. And everyone in society hates him because he's a murderer, a criminal, a thief, a molester, a rapist. Only the vilest of men hang on a cross. And Christ said, he that come after me, let him take up his cross and follow after me. He said, to follow me, you have to be reduced down from everything that's considered righteous, moral, religious, godly in this present evil age where Satan is ruling in the pulpits of first century Judaism. And that was 2,000 years ago. John the Baptist was in the wilderness from his youth being raised up because there was no place for him in Judaism. When he came preaching, the Pharisees came out, like in Luke chapter 3, and multitudes with the Pharisees there, and he opposed them when they came for the baptism of repentance for the remissions of sins. He said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There they are, multitudes coming for a baptism. Multitudes coming, they want to be saved. Multitudes coming say, I believe in the gospel, so to speak. I believe in the salvation doctrine that you're preaching. I believe in what you're saying from the word of God. And John the Baptist looks at them and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, do not begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, but bring forth fruits, therefore meet for repentance. He says, you have a false repentance. You have a false confession in the doctrine that I'm preaching. You're not bringing forth the fruits of godliness in your life. He says, you're trying to flee from the wrath to come. Who warned you? Who told you to come here? John the Baptist was the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. John the Baptist was the friend of the bridegroom, a burning and shining light in the wilderness. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, the light of the world. This is the inevitable conflict of every true confession of Christianity. It is not a mere confession of the name of Jesus. Not in the 21st century. We must make a distinction between the biblical Jesus Christ and the false Jesus Christ of the 21st century. That's how we confess Christ. When Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. This confession before men was the biblical Christ in the midst of first century false Judaism that stated they already believe in the biblical Messiah, and this Jesus is not him. The disciples of Jesus Christ, by confessing him, were reduced into a humiliated state that was like bearing a cross and walking to your death just by a confession. That was the first century. We're 2,000 years from that. That was the dawn of the last days in which it was prophesied more evil and wicked and deceptive days in the time to come. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, for the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. Upon us, biblical Christians of the 21st century, is the responsibility to confess the biblical Jesus Christ from the false Jesus Christ that is pervading this century. Only then, are we making a true confession that God will not be ashamed of in heaven. This kind of confession is the true in distinction from the false. directly following his mandate to confess the true Christ in distinction from the false Christ, Matthew 10:34, Christ said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Confessing the true Christ in distinction from the false Christ is the conflict of every true Christian. And when we are shamed and rejected by the world and worldly false Christian, this becomes the very sanctification of our election by which God adores us, and the worthiness and the tokens by which He will receive us into His eternal kingdom. In other words, these are the tokens by which God the Father is not ashamed to call us His sons and daughters. He's not ashamed to confess us before His holy angels. You can look, you can study on your own time 1 Peter chapter 2, where it describes our rejection from the world in the terms of lively stones being rejected and disallowed of men, like the living stone, which is Christ. And you can also study 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 through 5, where it says, "The tribulations and persecutions which saints endure in the rejection from the world and false Christianity is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that they might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also they suffer." Meaning that anything else but this, in the 21st century, something of a equivalence of what happened in the first century, anything but that is an unworthy confession of the biblical Christ in the midst of the false Christ. Christ was unashamed. He said, "If they hated me, they will hate you." He said, "The servant is not greater than his master." In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, he says, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." And what does that mean? John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours also. But all things, these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." A servant is not greater than his master. If the world rejected Christ, it will reject his servants conformed to the image of Christ. The life of Christ in the first century will have the same antagonistic effect as the life of Christ in the 21st century. The world hasn't changed, sinners haven't changed, and Christ has not changed yesterday, today, and forever. This is the conflict, brethren. And in this conflict, we see repeated references by the apostles in their day of a deception coming upon the people of God. You can read in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. The words are written, let no man deceive you. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6, let no man deceive you. This warning, let no man deceive you, is repeated at least 5 emphatic times in the New Testament. Let no man deceive you. And what is the deception? If the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul, is saying, let no man deceive you, what is the deception? I start reading from verse 3. But fornication, that is sexual activity that is below and into actual intercourse. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He said, let no man deceive you. He says this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Means that there are many being deceived. There are many being deceived. Know ye not, are you deceived, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, which means those who are insulting to others in their speech, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now what this means, brethren, there's a deception going on already 2,000 years ago in the Christian church, deceiving Christians. And notice, it's not just sex outside of marriage or sexual immorality outside of marriage, fornication. It's not just idol worship or adultery, or homosexuality, or drunkenness. The culturally popular Christianity preaches against those kinds of behavior. Maybe not sexual immorality below intercourse, but at least intercourse outside of marriage. At least drunkenness, murder, adultery. In conservative Christianity. But it doesn't just mention the outward and the popular understanding of what is sin. But it goes deeper. It says covetousness. Covetousness. And also revilers. Covetousness is an incontentment with the state of your life, to where your desires and longings are unsatisfied and therefore coveting after possessions, people, notoriety, and economic status. anything and everything that has to do with self-exaltation or self-pleasure or anything of self outside of God in Christ in His righteousness. That's covetousness. You can covet somebody's wife, or you can covet somebody's economic status. You can covet somebody's house or possessions. You could covet somebody's personality, as this psychological generation would put it. Covetousness. Covetousness is affections on things below instead of affections on things above. Covetousness is a life without peace, because God's peace stills the soul and fascinates the affections in the fullness of Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit that's called peace. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 and Ephesians 5:2-5 are very similar warnings. And you'll find another one in Galatians 5. Turn there. Galatians 5. Starting in verse 19. That's very important. We look at this because the apostles were being faithful to contradict the Phariseeism, which was masquerading in the name of Christ and doing harm and peril to biblical churches. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The apostle Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft." That includes the doing of mind-altering drugs like marijuana or any kind of high. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. The list goes on. "Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now notice here, what is condemned is not merely drunkenness or murder or idolatry or witchcraft or adultery, which this generation's cultural Christianity would also condemn, generally speaking. But it condemns the life that is inhibited by hatred, hateful desires. That's extreme anger that leads to violence oftentimes. Emulations, which is another word for jealousy. This is a hard condition that's easily disguised in religiosity. Wrath, unrighteous anger. So this is not just hatred, which is extreme anger, but this is a propensity to frustration and anger. Strife. Somebody who has a propensity to be argumentative, divisive, carnally speaking. Strife. Seditions and heresies. This is the organism of the local church as a lighthouse for salvation. These individuals falling into sin will inevitably find themselves persecuting the truth because their sins lead them into the work of the flesh, which is heresy. They can't help themselves. A strong delusion comes upon their mind and they inevitably begin persecuting the truth, turning the grace of God into heresy by lasciviousness. Changing grace in its definition. Changing Christian morality in God's requirement. Changing the doctrine of salvation by grace. And creeping into churches unawares. Men who are of old are ordained to condemnation, Jude says. The first heresy a backslider or a hypocrite or a sinner will go towards in the animosity that's rising in their heart against God is they will corrupt and abuse the doctrine of grace. Jude says in chapter 1, verse 2-3. So we have wrath, we have unrighteous anger, we have argumentativeness, we have envyings there in verse 21. And we have revelings. Revelings, that's going to, attending or enjoying yourself at a party, as this world would call it. An unrighteous celebration. And people do this every day when they're watching TV. When the famous characters on television, thieves, murderers, you know, con artists, you know, war heroes, violent men, bloody men, covetous men, liars, proud men, selfish men, rich men, oppressing the poor, having a good time. It's a personalized engagement into imaginations of reveling. Verse 19 through 21 condemns the lifestyle that lacks the inward working of godliness, though it displays the outward form of godliness. Somebody can be abstaining from adultery, fornication, idolatry, witchcraft, murder, drunkenness, and even revelings. But they're living a life of general self-love and self-pleasure in covetousness. Being argumentative about the doctrine of godliness. Corrupting the doctrine of grace. Living a life of general lukewarmness and prayerlessness. Living a life of crosslessness. Living a life that makes them rich and reign as kings on earth instead of causing them to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ in humiliation as they reach out to a dying world, confessing the true Christ in distinction from the false Christ. Pharisees of the 21st century, false Christians or backsliders, they can put on a form of godliness. They can abstain from outward forms of sin. But brethren, it doesn't just condemn outward forms of sin. It doesn't just condemn that, but it also condemns the heart condition of sin. A heart condition that is easily disguised in religious behavior. Going to church, having quiet times, having Bible studies, having prayer times, going on mission trips, etc. This heart condition can be disguised. And when it is disguised, they'll begin to confess that, look, I'm saved because I have the fruit of the Spirit. That's verse 22. They said, I have the fruit of the Spirit. It's love. I'm a loving person. Sure, I'm argumentative here and there with certain kind of subjects. And sure, I get angry, you know, on a daily basis or repeatedly. But I have love, I have joy, I have peace, I'm patient, I'm gentle, I'm good, I'm faithful. You see, I love my family, I love my wife, I'm trying to invest in the future of my kids, I'm faithful, I'm good, I'm a good person. I'm at peace, I'm not going out fighting people, I'm not doing violence like ISIS. I have joy. I'm a happy person. Look, I'm really satisfied. I'm thankful for all that God has given me. I thank God for my food. I thank God for all that I have. I try to use it for God's glory. Gentle. You see, I'm not yelling at my kids every day like these other guys. I'm gentle towards them comparatively to all these other people. Meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You see, you can define these terms being more guided by comparing yourself with others. But we must be careful to define these terms in their biblical definitions as they are demonstrated all throughout Scripture. We must be careful to take biblical words in biblical definitions, not in culturally popular definitions. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the backslidden Corinthians and speaking of the onslaught of the false prophets, he says, comparing themselves by themselves, they have become unwise. If anybody begins to identify their Christian morality as they compare themselves with others, saying, I'm humble compared to that person, I'm good compared to that person, I'm loving compared to that person, I'm joyful compared to that person, and I'm self-controlled, I'm temperate compared to that person, that is when they're under a deception. This is not a horizontal origination of our definition. This is not relative. There must be an objectiveness. These terms are not relative. If we look in Scripture, what does it look like first to have the fruit of the Spirit of love? Well, the first thing we can know is that it is not merely an abstinence of outward deeds of wrath or jealousy or envy or hatred or variance or strife or all of the other sins in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. You see, the Lord doesn't call us to merely stop sinning but do righteousness. He doesn't say change your mind from hate. He says live a life of love. It's not just change your mind from hate and now you live a good life. You just be kind to people. There's many Christians, professing Christians all across this world that you look at their life and you will not find the outward form of many of these sins in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, or Ephesians 5, 2 through 5, or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. And they will assure themselves that the abstinence of what appears to be these sins is their conversion. But when you look at their life, you will not see a fervent love for the biblical Christ with an eternal mind towards their conscious reality on earth. You will not see a life of self-sacrifice, of cross-bearing, just by sheer joy of knowing Christ and sheer desire for the good of the lost. You will find a professionalized, enriched Christian vocabulary of people that have a lot of hobbies. And they spend their time generally having a good time with earthly things. That's not the fruit of the Spirit of love. Let me tell you that. 1 John 3:16, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God and that he laid down his life for us. Therefore we also should lay down our life for the brethren. The love of God in the heart of a man towards God the Father is antagonistic with the love of the world. The Apostle Paul boldly says in Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 3, set your affections on things above, for your life is hid with Christ in God. And not on things on the earth. Do you remember what Paul said? Paul said, describing them, enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. To be blinded to the conflict of perishing souls in this world is to be blinded from the biblical Christ, because that's his heart and that's his love. To have a heart without fervent prayers, emotional pain for the rampant lawlessness in the world, to feel a responsibility hearing the voice of God as burning in your bones to give people the hope of the gospel. That's a life without love. The love of God so ravages the heart and mind of the soul of a man that everything is dimmed, everything becomes valueless, everything becomes shamed and despicable in comparison to this chiefest of 10,000, which is Jesus Christ. In Psalm 19:72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Making money will not satisfy. Hobbies will not satisfy. Gold and silver will not satisfy. Obedience to the law is the only thing that satisfies. That's the love of God. Psalm 119 verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. You've seen those shameful TV shows. Maybe if you were saved years ago when I was unsaved, you saw the shows of winning the lottery and people would win millions of dollars. And everyone's weeping and shouting and jumping up and down, lifting up their hands and clapping and weeping and hugging each other. And they're absolutely hysterical because they just gained, quote unquote, all riches. But the psalmist says, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. This is not a dull experience. It's not an unobservable experience. This is a radical reconciliation to the living God that catapults your affections into heaven. The Apostle Paul speaks of the conversion of the Thessalonians, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. A biblical testimony of real conversion in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What does it look like? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul said in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us. And of the Lord, having received the word in affliction and much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. What is the joy of the Holy Ghost? It is suffering reproach for the name of Christ with happiness. That's the joy of the Holy Ghost. He says, so that ye were in samples, he said in verse 7, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God, where it is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. These are idol worshippers arrested by Christ and conformed to the image of Christ. What's the result? They followed the apostles in what? In suffering and affliction, verse 6. In joy of the Holy Ghost, verse 6. Their conversion was so apparent to the idolatry-saturated civilization that they, apostles, didn't need to say anything to the Thessalonians because everybody could see that these men turned to God from idols and they're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is applicable to the idol of sports teams, to the idol of television, to the idol of morally neutral hobbies of self-pleasure, to the idol of the cinema experience, to the idol of economic status, to the idol of modern-day education and academia, to the idol of modern-day science and philosophy, and all the other idols in which we stand heaps upon heaps to our necks in this generation. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He says with exclamation, behold! Look at the man who's been arrested by Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Look at him! Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That is the unmistakable exclamation of a true work of salvation, which is a new creation. The public looking on cannot deny it. When I got saved, I looked differently, I walked differently, I talked differently, I lived differently, I was entertained differently, I laughed differently, I had joy differently, I pursued different things, I had different aspirations, I had a different life. And before I ever had the chance to tell my friends about it, one of my friends said, what happened to you, Sean? You look different, you walk different, you even talk differently. What happened to you? I'm saved. I've passed from death to life. I've met the living Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know? Did you know you can know Him? All these years in dead religion, all these years going to chapel and hearing sermons and being miserable in our religion classes, my friend. I've met the living Lord Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
I didn't have to preach to him by the sheer experience of the new creation he was beholding. And he said, all things are passing away in Sean's life. All things are becoming new. What's happening to him? And I said, it's salvation. This is the biblical Christ in distinction from the false Christ, my friend. And from that point onward, as every true Christian should, we must labor to proclaim the true Christ in distinction from the false Christ. We must shamelessly contradict this whole horde of falsehood and deception and religiosity that's masquerading itself in the name of Jesus Christ. We must do as Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Let no man deceive you, brethren. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What is Paul saying? His life of Christianity, his life of Saul conformed to Christ, his life of personal crucifixion. He said in Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, be not deceived. Why is he saying that? When we saw be not deceived in Ephesians 5, 6, and be not deceived in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 10, it was a call, a warning not to be deceived by believing that you're saved, you're in Christ, if you're living a life of sin. And you're not conformed to the biblical image of the biblical Christ. So what is Paul saying here? He says, be not deceived. About what? Well, he said in verse 19, as a contextual statement, he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That means that when men look upon, when lost men look upon this new creation work of salvation, watching old things pass away and all things become new, it appears very miserable to them. Now they might be astonished at how joyful we are and how happy we are, but they don't understand that, and they go away thinking this is a very miserable thing. When I thought about becoming religious when I was unsaved, it was a very miserable contemplation. I thought, I've never had any happiness in hearing anything about the Bible or anything of the commandments of God. I searched the depths of my heart and I couldn't find one single desire to obey the commandments of God. And I thought, why does God want us to be miserable? That's truly what I thought. I didn't know what I was thinking. But I thought, why? I don't understand. And I truly was depressed many times because I didn't understand why God wants us to be miserable. And Paul says it. He says, if we have hope in this life, that means this temporary just mist of flesh, this fading shadow of our lives, if this is our hope, we are of all men most miserable. He's identifying with the foolishness of the world in their understanding of its reproachfulness. Why? Because Paul and the first century Christians were suffering like Christ was. You read the book of Acts, you read how the churches were planted across the Gentile world, and you will find they were suffering. And if somebody with the same boldness and the same authority and the same charity and the same fear of God confronted this false world and false culture and false pronouncement of Christianity with the same boldness and authority that they did, we also would suffer as they suffered. It's inevitable. Or Christ is lying. And the world and Christ has changed. And they haven't. What is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15:33? He says, be not deceived. What is so deceptive? What is the deception that's happening? The Corinthians were being deceived. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that they were deceived by worldly wisdom. They were thinking that Christianity and Christian morality, that you can be wise, honorable, strong, and reigning as a king on earth, and be a witness for Christ at the same time. You got to remember, this is the first century. Jesus Christ said, they that wear soft clothing dwell in king's palaces. So make sure you get a reality check on what they mean by reigning as king on earth. It doesn't mean they're wearing a crown and they're commanding everybody and they're coming to this place of dominion. Do you know what it means, brethren? I'll show you what it means. Ezekiel 16:49. Ezekiel 16:49. God said, behold, this was the sin of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Do you know what that is, brother? That's lack of love. That's lack of joy, lack of peace. That's a lack of God. Just to have a life of pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. That's the seedbed of every form of wicked depravity growing up in your soul. That's the seedbed of a whole city given over to homosexuality. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. With their eyes standing out with fatness, wearing pride as a necklace. This society of individuals were gazing upon situations of need and justice, and they were neglecting the poor and needy. Abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw good. Do you see what it says? When God saved Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that that righteous man, in seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 through 8. God delivered Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And God delivered that man from Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the lawlessness that was vexing the righteous soul of Lot? It wasn't just fornication, murder, adultery, drunkenness, homosexuality. It wasn't just that. It was lack of biblical love. Where the poor and needy, in a 21st century example, where lost souls aren't being helped, they're not being prayed for, where needy Christians aren't being exhorted, where sick people aren't being visited, where good deeds aren't being pursued. It's causes of justice neglected for idleness, for abundance of food, for the appetite of the belly, for earthly mindedness. It's pride of life. Instead of the humiliation of the cross and living a life of self-sacrifice in love. It was what was vexing Lot's soul. It was pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idols. Where was Lot when the angels came into the city? Lot was at the city gate, where kings would stand and judge, where righteous men would rebuke and preach, the place of concourse. And right there, Lot was there to receive the strangers into his own, to do good deeds. Lot was not living in pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, living a life without devotion to the conquest of the cross and of the kingdom of God in his generation. He was vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked and their lawlessness. But Pharisaical false Christians live lifestyles without vexation of the lawless deeds of the world. They live lifestyles of laziness, idleness, abundance of bread, carelessness. They live lifestyles where they are more self-involved with their pleasures and they're not really seeking the good of others. They're not following the example of Jesus Christ, who was rich and became poor that he might make many rich. Jesus Christ gave us a new commandment in John 13, 34. A new commandment in John 15. He said that you love one another as I have loved you, and no greater love hath a man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, and he that hath the world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? In other words, how dwelleth Christ in him? He's saying Christ isn't in him. The love of Christ isn't in the man. If he is more affectionate to his own worldly goods than the needs of others and his brothers and sisters and the causes of those who are spiritually poor and physically poor when God leads. This is why Paul, with all boldness, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, that they don't think they're going to live forever. That's why all the billionaires of today, they want to know how to live forever. They want to know how to implant microchips in their brain and extend their memory powers and connect their consciousness to a supercomputer and become superhuman and never die. It's high-mindedness. They're rich, so they're high-minded. They think they're not going to die. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. That they be willing to communicate, ready to distribute. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is how the New Testament pastors of Christianity preached eternal life. Is that the rich Christians should be so filled with the fruit of the Spirit of love that they are not high-minded and they're not puffed up with their riches, and they're in fact willingly communicating, readily distributing, visiting the poor, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, and they are set at the right hand of the Lord as sheep of Christ. They are eternally conscious. They are conscious of Christ, the progress of His kingdom. They're affectionately attached to the state and condition, physically and spiritually, of all the people of God. And for them, they're laying down their lives. Is that too much to ask? Christianity is a life of spiritual slavery to Jesus Christ and nothing less. Paul boldly said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he that is a free man is the Lord's servant or slave. The elder and apostle Peter said that we should be clothed with humility, or clothed with garments of slaves, and serve one another and be subject to one another in the fear of God. When Jesus Christ clothed himself in John 13 with the garment of a slave and he washed the feet of his disciples, he says, I've given it to you as an example, and happy are ye if ye do this. Happy are ye. The wise man, King Solomon, said, happy is the man that feareth always. So what is Paul saying about this deception? This deception in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's a deception of living a life that's irrelevant to the onslaught of a spiritual holocaust that's destroying the people of the world, and you're doing nothing to help them. You're living a life of idleness and fullness of bread and pride and self-pleasure. That's heartlessness, that's lovelessness, that's crosslessness, that's Christlessness. Paul said, be not deceived. Be not deceived. Those who tell you otherwise, that's evil communications corrupting good manners. What's the circumstance Paul is saying? He says, we're of all men most miserable if there's no resurrection of the dead. Why did he say that? 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is the context. He says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are then they then baptized for the dead? And Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He said, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. When you see the world going on eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, Christ said, then the end shall come like the days of Noah. He warned everyone in Luke chapter 21 to be watchful, prayerful, and vigilant, because the day will come as a snare upon all the inhabitants of the face of the earth. How? He said, beware lest you are overtaken in surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unaware. But watch and pray that you might be accounted worthy to stand before the Son of Man. Surfeiting is overeating. Drunkenness is over drinking. He said, beware. Beware that you're given to surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Beware of your affections, your desires, your anxieties, your burdens, your aspirations, your emotions, by being snared by simply the cares of this life. Everyone has cares of life. That's a fact of being alive in this world. We have to go through the discipline of morally neutral works and labors simply to live, simply to eat, simply to drink, simply to stay alive. And he says, beware. A true Christian is prayerful, watchful, vigilant, eternally conscious, spiritually burdened in the midst of his morally neutral devotions of a normal life, seeking to expend bodily and external resources for the kingdom of God, laying down his life for others, whose joy is in following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the presence of Christ, there is no joy. The fruit of the Spirit of joy is just what it says. It's the Spirit of God being joyful. Many people claim to have the fruit of the Spirit of joy and peace because they're simply happy and they don't have a lot of anxiety. But if it's the Spirit of God, it will be a life of the cross and joy and obedience and joy and humiliation. Joy in self-death. Joy in Christ's life. And without Christ, no joy, no peace, no happiness. That's the fruit of the Spirit of joy and peace. These fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23 must be defined by the whole of Scripture, by all of the doctrines of Christianity, first to last. And when you find them articulated and defined, and it doesn't condemn you, you say, I have the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace. Blessed are you when men hate you and men persecute you, when men cast out your name as evil and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice in that day and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's God's joy. The world's joy is woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Their laughter is in selfishness, idleness, pride. Their laughter is in a sinful irrelevance to the kingdom of Satan in conflict against the kingdom of God. So they're not mourning for anyone or anything. They're just seeking happiness, though it be ever so cloaked with Judaism in all of its colloquial sayings and religious jargon. Though they're ever so devoted to the lesser matters of the law. And this is why the Lord said in Ezekiel chapter 9, Verse 4, put a mark upon the foreheads of them that sigh and that cry for all the abominations done in the midst thereof. In the midst of an apostate generation and an apostate religion that masquerades itself in the name of God, the mark of true joy, true love, true peace coexists with a burden of the unseen reality of lost souls in a holocaust of damnation that's happening all around them in the name of their Savior. And they sigh and they cry at these things, which leads them to prayer and self-sacrifice, which leads them to self-denial, which leads them to a life of self-humiliation in the name of true love in the Spirit of God. And though they're cast down, they're always rejoicing. And though they're in a Roman prison, they're rejoicing always. Paul said, I say again, rejoice. Though iron shackles are upon their hands and feet in a Philippian jail, Paul and Silas are singing hymns. And it says, all the other prisoners could hear them. That's the joy of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the sin-separated, world-hated Spirit of God. That's the world-hated, world-despised, sinner-rejected Holy Spirit of God. His joy. Let us, therefore, go unto Jesus without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. Hebrews 13 says. Do you know what that means, without the camp? Jesus was led outside of Jerusalem to be crucified on a hill by false Judaism, united with the powers of the world of Romanism. And Jesus Christ is saying, follow me. Follow me to my hill, whereby you shall be lifted up in my humiliation, and I will draw all men to myself. The cross, the slander, the persecution, the suffering is not the defeat of the message, but the signature of the message. And in that place, Christ will draw all men to himself in his life, first century, and then in generations to come in his body. Just as Paul said, I fill up in my body that which lacks of the sufferings of Christ on behalf of the elect. Let no man deceive you, Paul says. Be not deceived. Don't eat and drink and fall in love with the philosophy of life and just have a good time and tomorrow we die. Paul says, I die daily. I fought with the beasts of Ephesus. I'm standing in jeopardy every hour on behalf of the gospel and its proclamation. He points to the carnal Corinthians, the lukewarm Corinthians, the worldly wise Corinthians who are strong and wise, and he's weak, and he's foolish, who are honorable, and Paul is dishonored, who are accepted, and Paul's rejected. And he's saying to them in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 15, awake to righteousness! Awake to righteousness, you're sleeping. And sin not, sin no more. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He said, don't you know you're a debtor to the world? Don't you know you're a debtor to sinners? Don't you know you're a debtor to false Christians? To declare the true Christ in distinction from the false Christ, to confront them in their lostness and love and charity and brokenness, humility, with long-suffering and boldness. He said, awake to righteousness and sin not. Shame on you that some have not the knowledge of God. That's one thing you see about the Apostle Paul, a man on fire. The aroma of the smoke of his burning life filled everywhere he went with the savor of the knowledge of God. Life to life and death to death to them that are saved and unsaved. Everywhere he went, he triumphed as a witness for Christ. So that everyone who interacted with him or wherever he went, they left with the knowledge that they were lost and they need to be saved, or they're condemned and they realize they don't want to be saved and they realize that they're dead. Or they walk away with salvation and life and rejoicing. Life to life, death to death. As 2 Corinthians 2 states, this is biblical Christianity. This is the mandate of the biblical Christ. This is the conflict of this century. This is the doctrine according to godliness in the last days. It hasn't changed. And in the last days, God is going to have a people who are godly. And they're going to walk these statutes out for the world to behold once again the biblical Lord Jesus Christ advancing upon the fallen world, filling every nation, tribe, and tongue with the knowledge of the gospel, life to life and death to death, with the elect being swept in. The people of God in the last days, proclaiming and expressing in thought and in deed the doctrine according to godliness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. May the Lord give us grace, brethren, that we would not be deceived ourselves, that we would be found worthy to stand before the Son of Man, and that we would awake to righteousness, fight with the beasts of Wells and America, and go and reveal Christ to the world that they might have the knowledge of God.